for our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. Begin reading in the superscript. A Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. For our New Testament scripture reading, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion, the second living creature, like an ox, the third living creature, with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. Day and night they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.
Open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. I must say, it's rather amazing how many commentaries are currently, quote, bestsellers, are currently being read on the Sermon on the Mount. And I ordered one the other day. When it came, I realized I already had it with a different cover on it. So it's going back. Others will be happy. But I'm going to call your attention to just one short paragraph and a sentence or two of introduction to chapter 5. We'll be focusing primarily on the short paragraph, but this is really introductory material for the Sermon on the Mount. It apparently needs more and more introduction because it really is a misunderstood message. And I hope after today, you'll see what a tragedy that is. Because this is a really important sermon. Beginning in verse 23. He, that would be Jesus, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have sung. We have sung that thou art a Trinitarian, three persons in one God. Holy, holy, holy is our God. Thou hast created the heavens and the earth and the fullness therein, every creature, every man, everything. The angels around the throne of God, and the elders and the vast multitude will be proclaiming, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. Lord, we come to this passage. We come to this introduction to this magnificent sermon. Help us to understand this is a message delivered by our thrice holy God through an instrument of flesh in the case of this preacher. Lord, use me to create a spiritual appetite by the empowering of your Spirit for the messages to come. Help us to see what a glorious, glorious journey is before us. Help us, Lord, to see what a privilege it is to be a citizen of your kingdom, and that your commandments are not burdensome. They are a privilege. Help us, Lord, to see that the path of blessing is the path of yielding, of offering up our bodies, our lives as living sacrifices, of not being conformed to this world, but having our mind transformed through our understanding of your word and its application to our lives. We pray, Lord, for your blessing upon the preaching, upon the hearing, upon the applying. Lord, use this message to draw our hearts to these truths. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, we are entering, as I said, into a study of a portion of Scripture here that's been so misunderstood, and is continued to be, and so misapplied, and certainly is continuing to be, in so many different ways that the prevailing opinion seems to be on many fronts that, you know, you really can't be terribly dogmatic. You can't be insistent upon any particular interpretation of it. So it's probably safest just to read it and interpret it and do the absolute best you can and understand that God understands. And the most important thing to him is that you have a gracious spirit and that you really want to do the right thing, but this is complicated. Well, does that really make sense to you? Do you think when a person writes, let's say Thomas Jefferson is writing the Declaration of Independence. I pulled this illustration out of the air. It's not that long. Most of you could probably come up with a couple of phrases out of it. Do you suppose that, though he was being very, very careful the way he wrote it, obviously, and there probably were any number of revisions before the one that we know about exists, do you suppose it was intentionally written so complicated that people would never really know what it meant? I mean, do you think something absolutely important for all eternity would be given by a God that's revealing himself in such a way that those people who are supposed to receive it can't possibly understand what he really meant? So it's best to just kind of leave it to chance and do the best you can? I don't see any way that would be possible. I was writing out a a long argument for this. Let me just give you a paragraph. If this teaching is the Word of God, which is spoken by the living Word of God himself, if it's central to his mission of saving his people from their sin and being sent forth in the fullness of time by the Father, born of a woman, born under the law, living a sinless life, and then being delivered up for our trespasses, dying a propitiatory death upon Calvary's cross, being buried, and 3 days later being raised from the dead for our justification, spending 40 days among his disciples, giving them many infallible proofs of his bodily resurrection, then bodily ascending before their eyes to the right hand of the Father, there to intercede for his people until his return. Well, don't you think we're meant to be able, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, to at least understand his core teaching? I mean, doesn't that just make sense? We ought to be able to get a hold of what is really being said in the central message of his teaching. He must want us to understand. I mean, start with, he gave us four gospel accounts of Jesus' life. And a lot of the portions of one are repeated in another. Some of them are in all four. The teaching is remarkably consistent. So I want to encourage you, and I want to encourage those who aren't here with us, may hear this on the tape, to come along with us on what looks like it's going to be a rather extensive journey, not just through the Sermon on the Mount, but as you'll see today, the Sermon on the Mount permeates the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ and is meant to permeate our lives. Now, Matthew's thesis, just a very quick review here, is that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah God was going to send to man. He's the one anointed by God. He's the one who was sent, that was going to come, was going to do everything that was necessary for mankind, at least the subset of mankind, to be reconciled to God. Matthew had offered us proof of his genealogy going all the way back. Matthew 1:1, his genealogy goes back to Abraham and to King David. His personal history had been laid out chronologically, geographically. Each of those we've underscored with the fact it's all scriptural. It was all in fulfillment of prophecy. He sent the prophesied forerunner, John the Baptist, to come. His message was, Matthew 3:1, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus went for his baptism, identified himself with the sinners that were repenting of their sins, though he had none to repent of. When he was baptized, there was a visible sign of the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus. There was a verbal sign from heaven, the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus went into the wilderness and fulfilled what the first Adam couldn't do. He resisted the tempter by the power of the Word of God. A couple of weeks ago, we were introduced to the place where he really centered his earthly ministry. It wasn't Jerusalem, it was Capernaum. But even there, his message, Matthew 3:17, was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then last week, we were introduced to four men, the first four disciples, let's call them, who will become apostles, Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John. He chose those men for intimate fellowship with him, and of course there will ultimately be 12 of them, and quite a few ladies that were involved, so much so that when the disciples at the end, when they're through being scattered and all gathered, there's 120 of them in one room. He chose them for close personal intimacy with him during 3 years of his public ministry. And when we come to our paragraph today, Matthew 4:23-25, they recount to us in kind of a general way his public ministry. So let's look at those. First, we're going to look at verse 23. This is what he was doing. And then we're going to look at verse 24 and 25. That's how it was being received. What he was doing was being received. So looking at verse 23, he went throughout all Galilee. Now Galilee is a region. It's about 20 miles east-west and about 35 miles north-south. All right. He went through that region. Josephus says there's at least 200 villages and cities in the province known as Galilee, in that region. Right. And of course, Josephus was living in those days, so he's a reasonably reliable source for that. What was he doing in all Galilee and those 200 villages and cities? Well, he was teaching in their synagogues. He was proclaiming. The word there is kerusso. He was preaching or heralding, coming with the message of a king. And what was the message? The message was the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. So he's teaching, he's proclaiming or heralding the good news of the kingdom, and he's healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Now, those are what his works are. His works, his public works involved teaching and preaching and healing. And when we work our way through Matthew, we will see that's the way Matthew divides things up in the coming chapters. We're going to see that Matthew doesn't necessarily do everything in chronological order. He moves all the teaching, preaching forward and gives a big chunk of that because he's doing the same preaching, teaching everywhere. And we'll see that in the next five chapters. We'll see three chapters of preaching and teaching. And then we'll see two chapters of healing, really. We'll see 10 miracles. Now, the 10 miracles we'll see in chapter 9 and chapter 10 are reflective of what are no doubt thousands of miracles. And the reason I would say they would be thousands of miracles is because of what happens as a result of verse 23. But before we go to 24, how long would it take on foot to pass through 200 villages and cities in Galilee, not to mention the fact occasionally, you get on the boat and you go over somewhere else, and you go up north, you go up Caesarea Philippi, you go over among the Gadarenes. How long would it take to do all that in your humanity? It appears as though it's going to take months and months and months, maybe as many as 18, possibly as many as 24 months to do all of that. So, look with me now at verse 24. Here's how that was received. His fame spread. His fame spread throughout all Syria. Now, what's Syria? We know what it is now. It's a wreck. Well, then, it was a province of Rome. It incorporated basically everything we call the Holy Land except Galilee. See, Jesus is in Galilee. Everywhere else we call the Holy Land was the province, Roman province of Syria. So his fame spread through all Syria. And when word got there, the people all over Syria brought him all the sick. And then he even gives us some specifics about that. Those afflicted with various diseases and pains. Those that were oppressed by demons. Those with epilepsy. Those that were paralytics. And if he brought all of them to him and he healed them, he healed all of them. No wonder his fame has spread. So what else is going on? Verse 25 tells us, great crowds followed him. Well, I guess so. I mean, this is a pretty amazing thing happening here. Where did these crowds come from? Well, they came from Galilee. Well, that figures. They came from the Decapolis. Now, that's a word meaning 10 cities. It describes the 10 Gentile cities to the east of Galilee. Where when he went over there and met the guy that was in chains and naked among the Gadarenes, the Gadarenes were one of those cities, the city of Gadara. It involves those 10 cities. People from there, people from Galilee were coming to him. But also, people were coming from 70 miles to the south, Jerusalem. And they were coming from the province that's all south of Jerusalem, which is Judea. And they were coming from beyond the Jordan, which is over across, you go to Jericho, you cross the Jordan River, you're over in that vast region over there. Now they're coming from everywhere. They're coming in throngs to follow this Galilean around Galilee, and he's healing them, and he's teaching them. Again, that took a lot of time. The reason I think it probably took 18 to 24 months, besides the fact the commentaries kind of agree, is if you'll turn over to Matthew 19 and look with me at verse 1, you will see that it says, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee, and he entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and guess what? Large crowds followed him there too, and he healed them there." And it looks like everything from Matthew 4:23 through the end of chapter 18 happens during that Galilean ministry. Now that's a significant period of time. Now, when we think, let's go outside our church to the cultural Christianity all around us here. When they think about Jesus, particularly when they think about his public ministry, the things that he did that everybody could see or participate in, what do you suppose is first and foremost in their minds? It's the miracles. It's the healing. It's the feeding. You know, it's the bringing back from the dead thing. Those, I mean, that when they think of Jesus, that's what he's for, to meet my needs. Feeding and healing, meeting personal needs. If he shows up at some public event like a wedding and they got a problem, well, he's there to fix it. That's the way they think about Jesus. Well, what do you think about when you think about Jesus' public ministry? And you may think kind of the same way, and I certainly did for years and years and years. But you come to this passage, and you come to the chapters that are going to follow this, and you realize the emphasis isn't upon those miracles. The emphasis is entirely upon the teaching and preaching, and the miracles are being done to draw the crowds to hear the message. And the crowds, of course, many times are coming because they want the miracle. They want to be fed. They want to have all their needs met. They're not paying any attention to the message, which is why they so easily reject it. But the emphasis of the Gospels is that when the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us and was occupied with his public ministry, it was a ministry of the Word. And so, as we love God with all our minds, we turn to the study of God's Word. When Matthew opens his gospel here with the public ministry, he doesn't open with the miracles. I mean, we'll go chapter after chapter after chapter before we get to any more miracles. There's a significant sampling of Jesus' preaching and teaching. That's why I read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. As that crowd gathers, as they're obviously going to with all that going on, Jesus goes to a place where he sits down and they sit down and he starts teaching. And he teaches first through what we call the Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Right. It is probably, certainly in the first 3 centuries, the church fathers quoted and preached from the Sermon on the Mount more than any other passage. And the most quoted passage by the church fathers is Matthew 5. The Reformation giants all preached through the Sermon on the Mount. Today, it's amazing how many people preach through the Sermon on the Mount, and I've been scared to death of it because of that. Because, I mean, there's just so much here. But here we are. Now, one of the problems is lost people know a lot about the sermon, or at least think they do. I mean, probably second only to John 3:16 is "Judge not, lest you be judged," because you can club people into silence with that, you know. So, and people, they may not know it came from the Sermon on the Mount, but they know "Judge not, lest you be judged." Most folks, at least, are familiar and recognize the Lord's Prayer when they hear it. They know all about the importance of you taking a beam out of your eye before you try to mess with anything in their eye. They know all about turning the other cheek. They all know all about blessed are the meek. In fact, our politics are filled with these phrases, with golden rule-isms. And the do unto others passage is also out of the Sermon on the Mount. But here's the point. If there's a section of Scripture that everybody kind of embraces, something's wrong. The scripture comes with hooks. It comes with barbs. Everybody shouldn't be pleased with it. If everybody's adopting it and using it the way they want to use it, chances are a lot of people are misapplying it. Well, why don't people understand it? Well, I think if we just go to the clear words of Scripture, it's problematic in some significant ways, and we will get to that. I think sometimes people intentionally are evasive to themselves. It can't mean that. Well, that's what it says. Oh, it can't mean that. It must mean this. Oh. Well, we'll see. So we're just going to survey the theme. What's the Sermon on the Mount about? That's the burden I have today. What is the central theme of the Sermon on the Mount? What's the subject? Jesus Christ, Matthew 3:17 said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Our passage today opens Matthew 3:23. He's going among all the villages and cities of Galilee, and everywhere he's going, he's preaching what? The gospel of the kingdom. Now there's a hint. Sermon on the Mount opens with what we call the Beatitudes. Not the Be Happy Attitudes, which is a popular misunderstanding. We will get to that in subsequent messages, I suspect. But let's just look at the Beatitudes for a moment. Look at the way they begin in Matthew 5:3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Look at the way the Beatitudes close in verse 10. And 10 and 11 really are one thought. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Those Beatitudes, they're connected to this kingdom message? Absolutely. They're essential to this kingdom message. Well, what kind of values is there in the kingdom? Is everybody equal in the kingdom? Look down at chapter 5, verse 19. "Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now these are individuals in the kingdom of heaven, but there are great ones and there are least ones. How are we going to interpret that? Do you suppose he just being a little bit hyperbolic here, just throwing out some generalizations here? Or it is important that you get it right and that you apply it. To go a little bit further into this, if you turn over to chapter 6. Chapter 6 is the Lord's Prayer. Now they came to him, asked him, "Teach us to pray." And he says, "When you pray," and then it begins there in verse 9. He says, "When you pray, do it this way. Our Father in heaven, I would ask first that your name would be hallowed, that your name would be set apart, considered holy, as we sung, holy, 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 that your kingdom would come." There's that kingdom again. It's God's kingdom, the holy, holy, holy God's kingdom. "That your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Clearly, God's will is being done in heaven now. The prayer is that God's word that's being done there would be done here, that his kingdom would be here on the earth. Verse 13 there says, "Lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil." Most of you will be surprised to realize that's where our ESV versions end. But those of us, you know, that grew up on the King James, the New King James, and other versions you probably have a little note somewhere saying that many, many other translations include this particular phrase. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Amen." Well, that's not in the ESV. It's plenty of other places. It's not like anybody's trying to hide it from you. But the Lord's Prayer is part of a kingdom message. Now, how old is this idea? Well, you're going to find it's very, very old. But I want to call your attention to something. You can look it up later, but I'm going to 1 Chronicles 29:11. 11 and 12. This is, I think, the last recorded prayer of King David. He's coming at the end of his life. He's getting everything set up here so that Solomon can build the temple. David knows he's dying. He wants to make sure Solomon understands everything and everybody understands Solomon. He has a lot to say here, but then he offers up a prayer. And beginning right in the midst of verse 10, he says, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever." And then he says in verse 11, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that's in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come for you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name." David certainly believed in the kingdom, and he didn't even have any doubt who it belonged to. So we come back to our Sermon on the Mount. We're working our way through chapter 6. We're looking at verse 33 in the context of, you know, we've got real needs. I mean, in an hour or two, when this message finally gets over, you're going to want lunch. Why? Because you're going to be hungry. And if we have another cold snap and the Arctic blows through here, you're going to need more clothes on the next time you go out. And when you go home, hopefully it'll be warm and dry there and you'll have a place to shelter. Everybody needs that. And if you're an American, you need a heavy dose of entertainment and distraction. Because if you don't have that, you don't function. What does Matthew 6:33 say? It says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And that food and that clothing and that shelter, the things that you really need, will be added to you. And yet, most folks that aren't in church today, and probably some that are in other churches, I trust, spend their lives 24/7, lives, energies, talents, pursuing more food, more clothing, more shelter, more stuff. The clear word of God says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. When this sermon ends in Matthew 7, beginning in verse 21, Jesus closes the sermon with a warning. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" in other words, gets the right God, gets God right and addresses him right, "not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will even enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name?' And then I'll declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you're a worker of iniquity.' But they were doing those good things. They were feeding the poor. They were ministering to others. They were good, solid citizens. It's works righteousness. And all of our works, done in our own spirit and for our own glory, is as dung," to be polite. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, and that was just a very quick overview, reflects the kind of preaching and teaching Jesus did all through Galilee. And all those people who came from the Decapolis and came from Judah and came from Jerusalem and came from all over Galilee, all those vast throngs, they came for the miracles, but the teaching and preaching they heard was, you know, there is a kingdom. Well, what's necessary to be part of that kingdom? And he would tell them. He said, listen, do not assume that you have a place in that kingdom simply because when you think about God, you've got the right God you're thinking about. He He says, listen, it's the Father's kingdom. And anyone wanting to enter it is going to have to do the will of the Father. So you're going to have to know what the will of the Father is and strive to do it. So what's the subject of this sermon? I think it's clearly the kingdom. And subsets are, you know, how you enter it and what's expected of you while you're in it. But the kingdom is the theme that Jesus preached and taught everywhere he went. Now, most folks, if we just started this by saying, what do you suppose his messages were about? It was about the cross. It was about the redemption that I've come to give. And, you know, the sort of thing we do, great theological truths. Jesus did all of this teaching before he began to reveal anything about the cross, anything about his upcoming death. And when he was revealing those things, it wasn't to the vast throng. He was saying those things to that inner circle, those people he called closest to him. And every time he told them, they didn't get it. Wouldn't have done any good to tell the crowd. The people closest to him didn't get it. Now, I'm not saying that isn't ultimately the message, but that isn't the message that he was preaching and teaching. That's the outworking of the message he was preaching and teaching. So everywhere he went, he spoke about the kingdom. And 120 times in the Gospels, the kingdom's referred to. 50 times in Matthew. Not just in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, there's five chapters here. There's three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount. There's two chapters of miracle. And then we move to chapter 9. In chapter 9, in verse 35, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, and he's teaching in their synagogues, and he's proclaiming, just like Matthew 4:23 said he was doing, the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. So you see, he's introduced it in 23 and 24 of chapter 4, and now it's working out in the subsequent chapters. This is the preaching and teaching that's going on. Now, eventually, having done that, he's going to send out the 12. He's going to send them out in twos to do the same thing. So in chapter 10, looking down at verse 7, he sent these 12, after they've identified who the 12 apostles are in the previous verses, he sent them out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of Israel and proclaim as you go, what a surprise, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And heal the sick and raise the dead and cleanse lepers and cast out demons. A lot of information to give, but what's the message there to take? They're to take the message of the kingdom. Now, John had preached about that coming kingdom. He lost his head. Jesus preached about that coming kingdom. And Jesus, though John did no miracles, Jesus did phenomenal miracles. And when the people came as a result of those miracles, he preached exactly the same message. And the crowds got larger and the following got larger. Now he sends out the 12. Jesus, in his flesh, is localized. We had a study on this the other day about the Holy Spirit being given on Wednesday night and in the upper room, in our lessons from the upper room. It's better that Jesus Christ go to the Father, because when he goes to the Father, he can send the Spirit. And when the Spirit comes, the Spirit, who's another just like him, can be everywhere at one time, whereas he was localized. Well, here we see it worked out. He's localized. He can't be everywhere. He sends out the 12. But he sends them out with exactly the same message. Now, it wasn't long, if we turn over to chapter 12 and look down with me, into about verse 22 will do. A demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him. So the man spoke and saw. All the people are amazed. They said, can this man be the son of David? Could this be the Messiah, is what they're saying. Well, the Pharisees. Now, opposition's been there from the beginning, but it's beginning to gel and to harden in phenomenal ways by the time we reach chapter 12. And they say, no, he's not the Messiah. It's Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that's given him the power to cast out demons. Jesus, knowing their thoughts in his divine nature, I would hasten to add. See, you had to be in Sunday school to understand that. So come and you'll pick it up next time. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, to whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Now, verse 28. But if it's by the power, by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then guess what's happened? The kingdom of God has come unto you. And of course, he was casting out demons. The Spirit of God had come. The kingdom of God had come. So he's saying, this is the Father's kingdom that you're witnessing here. And miraculous things are happening in and around it. Particularly, the overthrowing of the powers of the prince of darkness. What you're seeing is real kingdom power being exerted. People are experiencing the kingdom that belongs to God Almighty alone. So, he moves up to Caesarea Philippi. I'm over in chapter 16 now. He turns to his disciples, and on the road he says, who is it people say that I am? And they come back with a number of interesting answers. And he says, well, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, in verse 16. And Jesus says, you are blessed, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. Whereas God gave you that knowledge. It's a work of the Spirit that you come to that understanding. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. There's that kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, a lot of people have a lot of ideas about what that means, and Pope Francis' idea is wrong. All right? But there's a lot of other wrong ideas about that. Let me offer you in just a very quick overview what is the right idea about that. What Peter does in Acts is the use of the kingdom. So what does Peter do in Acts? Peter preaches that great Pentecost sermon, and 3,000 people get saved. Peter goes in the house of Cornelius, and Gentiles get saved. He's there with the God. He's following the Spirit of the God, saying, go to these unclean people, go into their house, and preach the gospel. And if he does, they get saved. He's using the keys. Peter also challenges Ananias and Sapphira. He said, why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? And they drop over dead. He's using the keys. It's a serious, serious matter, our relationship with the kingdom of heaven. Turn with me over to chapter 24. Chapter 24 is Jesus leaving the temple. His disciples are just, my, isn't this a great temple we've got here? And Jesus, you know, he's not impressed, let's just say. They want to know things. So they get up on the Mount of Olives in verse 3. Hey, when are all the things going to happen that you told us are going to happen here? What's going to be the sign of your coming? When's going to be the end of the age? And he gives them interesting answers. And when we get to chapter 24 in the Olivet Discourse, we'll know a lot. We'll have enough background so we understand what his answer is. Instead of just leaping into it and saying, well, this means this, this means this, this means this. But the way he concludes that, he says, listen. Verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom is going to be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. That would be all people, tribe, nation, tongues. Why, you need to come see what's going on in India. And then the end will come. Of course, that's not the end of his earthly ministry, because two chapters later, over in chapter 26 and verse 24, in 26, he's taking the bread and blessing it and giving it to them and taking it, and he takes the cup. And he gives thanks for that, and he gives it to them, says, drink of it, all of you. He says, this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And then in verse 29, he says, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He's talking about something real, a real occasion, a real kingdom. So, the prayer is that his kingdom would come, that it's the Father's kingdom, that our values would be such that we reflect our citizenship in it, that because we seek first that kingdom and understand that we have fellowship with him. We eat and dine with him in that kingdom. The message wasn't primarily miracles. The miracles are there just so people would come and hear the message. And then the Holy Spirit worked in such a way that men believed the message. And men continue to believe the message. But there's some real challenges in this sermon too. Let me point out just one over in chapter 5 and verse 20. I'll begin in, 20 will do. I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, aren't the Pharisees the bad guys? Well, they're called Pharisees because they're also known as the righteous ones. It may be extreme righteousness, but they are righteous. They keep the law fastidiously. In fact, Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 23:1 says, Jesus said to the crowd and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, the seat of lawgiver authority. So do and observe what they tell you. Follow the law they tell you. But don't do the works they do. Don't do it for the reason they do it. For they preach, they teach it, but they don't practice it. They don't practice it out of the right heart. In fact, we could start. You could take that and other passages you know well of, and come to the understanding that, you know, there's publicans, tax collectors, those lowlifes nobody wants to associate with, and prostitutes that are unclean around all good, decent folks. They're going to get into the kingdom of heaven at a far greater rate than Pharisees. Now, there's a sobering thought. In chapter 19 to verse 23, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he wants to know, how do I have eternal life? And the bottom line is Jesus said, well, sell everything you got, give it to the poor, and come follow me and you'll have it. And he goes away very, very sad because he had many, many things. Jesus doesn't run to him and change the message. Jesus, probably with sadness, sees him depart, turns to his disciples and says, rich people hardly ever enter the kingdom of heaven. He says it'd be more difficult for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, that passage is so misunderstood and misapplied that there are thinking, cognizant theologians who think it's referring to a really short gate in the wall of Jerusalem that you had to unpack your camel and get the camel to go through on his knees to get through, and that it was called the needle gate. All right. And that's how far men will go rather than just face the reality if our trust and confidence is in our stuff, our things, our possession, the obvious blessings of God upon our lives, that we must be right with God. Well, next Sunday night, when you see Indians, Christian Indians in Hindu territory that can't even be identified as a place, you'll understand what kingdom values truly are. And realize we're in some danger of being the rich and placing our confidence in perceived blessings that may in fact mask the reality that our relationship with the Lord isn't what it ought to be. It is sobering, sobering message. When Nicodemus came to Jesus in John 3, Jesus said, the only way you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven is to be born from above. You're going to have to be born again. And, you know, there's no way I'm getting back in my mother's womb. That's really what this learned man, that was his objection, because he just didn't understand it. But I can tell you, you're not going to see the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again, born from above by the power of God. When he was 11 years old, Bill Gates, one of the world's richest men, memorized the Sermon on the Mount, recited it for his pastor. It would be a catastrophe to memorize the Sermon on the Mount, know all about the word structure, and miss the kingdom. With a natural mind and a rational mind, that's the danger. Because Jesus tells us outside the kingdom is nothing but outer darkness. It's a place where strong men weep and gnash and grind their teeth. It's so serious that if your lustful eye is keeping you out of it, then pluck it out. There's another passage that can be significantly misapplied. We live among a people, Christian America, who want heaven, but they don't want a kingdom. They want a miracle worker, but they don't want any man to rule over them. They don't want the authority of God over them. They don't want a kingdom because they don't want a king. They are perfectly prepared to offer their works as the best they could do. But they are unwilling to submit to the will of God. And if they don't, they won't enter the kingdom. Jesus' teaching is very, very clear. It's impossible to misunderstand unless you just don't want to understand it. And lost men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The fact there is a God and what he's like is evident from creation. Step out these doors and observe the fullness of the earth, the beauty and the glory of the heavens and the earth, the order and the structure, and how it all fits. And say there's not a God. Consider a babe in the womb. Consider a babe in the nursery. It all fits. Brother, this is going to be an exciting study. I'm scared to death, but it's going to be exciting. The Lord is going to lead us through this. We may get some things wrong and have to come back through and talk them through. But we're just going to go passage by passage through this. We're going to consult the best commentaries we can together. And this is what it says. And this is what it means. This is what it looks like in our lives to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. This is not legalism. And there's the danger of legalism and antinomianism on both sides. We are very, very aware of that. We're going to do everything we can to be balanced and right down the middle. This is going to be a wonderful journey together. The Lord's brought us to this place. Let's look with confidence to him to lead us through it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thou art a good, a gracious, a merciful God, a God who gives light in the darkness, who gives life where there's death all around, who loosens chains and lifts up the downcast. You are the one who brings comfort to the widow and the fatherless. You are the one, Lord, who leads us in the paths of righteousness, and not only directs our path, but sustains us along those paths. So we pray, Lord, you would use this message and messages to follow for your glory. Give us a vision for kingdom living in the present, but Lord, and also of the glories of the kingdom to come. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.